I'm going to try to be preemptive and not wear my jacket, so you don't have to watch sweat dripping off the end of my nose. We had a great time this past week at the Reformed Youth Movement. If you don't know what that is, it's a high school, junior high conference once a year for a week in the summer. And it's for the whole Northwest Presbytery. It's a gathering for junior high school students to come and hear some great teaching. Ryan Hughes, our local campus minister, taught on the authority of Scripture. It was excellent. There were seminars on apologetics. There's one on biblical manhood for the young men. There was one on beauty and identity for the young women. A lot of great feedback from those. And I would love to continue to plant seeds among you families with high schoolers, junior hires for next year. We're very excited. Chantel and I are putting together a little video slideshow that we hope to show in the next few weeks. So I wanted to let you know about that. This is not directly related to the sermon, but I need to say this. On Thursday, the Dow Jones plummeted 513 points. Many of you know, or 4%, on fears about the U.S. economy and the debt crisis in Europe. Major stock indexes have sunk more than 10% from their previous highs. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. And some of us need to hear this and be comforted. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? What about our portfolio? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So I offer that to you if you're preoccupied right now about the economy. Who knows what this next week could bring, but our hope is in the Lord. So we're in John 18. You have your pew Bible there. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. Last week we saw Jesus in his arrest. We saw he was on display in three different ways, if you remember them. He's the sovereign king, the good shepherd, and the obedient son. And as I said, these themes are really going to be background coloring in many ways as we move through the narrative. Just as we saw in 1 to 11 last week, Jesus remains at the center of the stage. And don't forget, what is John's primary objective in writing this account? Chapter 20, verse 31. These are written, everything I just wrote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The character of Jesus continues to shine through the narrative as it progresses. His moral purity, His uprightness, and today, specifically, His truthfulness is so evident in the narrative. In other words, John wants you, I said this last week, John wants you to marvel at this man, this God-man. He wants your jaw to drop, to be drawn to Him, to see in Him all His indescribable glory and humility and greatness and tenderness and strength. And as a result, believe in Him. Trust Him with the entirety of who you are. You hear this and you might think, oh, hold on, I've been a Christian for 20 years. I believe in Jesus. This sounds pretty rudimentary. But again, I challenge you to worship Him afresh. Be amazed and adore Him. Psalm 115 tells us, what a person worships shapes them. You become like what you worship, Psalm 115 tells us. So let us worship Him. This is John 18:12-27. Jesus has just been arrested. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. Common practice in the day upon arrest for a prisoner. First, they led Him to Annas, for He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised, and John's hinting, remember chapter 11, after Lazarus was raised, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews, he speaks better than he even knows, that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in, rather. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. Remember again, John is immersing you in a touchable, tactile, real, historical world. Made a charcoal fire because it was cold. This is springtime in Jerusalem. The evenings at that high elevation could still get quite chilly. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now go to the next scene. We go to the high priest. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about it. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. We're back to the scene with Peter. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Pray with me. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, take this time, this precious time. We are busy and going a million miles an hour. Lord, would you just still us for one moment and teach us from the riches of your word. Let us encounter the Lord Jesus, be in awe of him, worship him, be conformed evermore to his image. In his great name we pray. Amen. So again, I said this last week, John is a master storyteller. carried along by the Holy Spirit. John is doing, like we said last week, he's doing historic reportage. This is a newspaper, if you will, not a legend. This actually happened in space and time. Doing historic reportage, and these are not at odds with each other, and brilliantly weaving together a compelling story. So as we saw it, we just read it. He will move from the hearing with Annas to Peter, then back to the hearing, then back to Peter. And in doing so, what we will see is the truthfulness of Jesus in contrast first to that of Annas, however you want to say it, and second to Peter and his denial of the Lord. The truthfulness of Jesus shining this very bright light over the narrative, and then seeing these two figures in contrast to him. So just a little bit of background here. First, this whole business of Annas and Caiaphas, they're both mentioned as the high priest. What's going on here? Skeptics, oh, see, you have confusion in the text. We can't trust it. What you have is Annas was appointed high priest. It's a lifetime vocation. And then at some point, Valerius Gratus, I believe, deposed Annas from that office. Now, Annas had, I believe, five sons. Caiaphas, being a son-in-law, also served subsequent to him as high priest. So in the eyes of the Roman government, the legitimate high priest is Caiaphas, but in the eyes of your believing Jew, your faithful Jew, it would be, well, Annas is still our high priest, even because we don't acknowledge the religious authority of the Roman government. So that's how John can reference both of them as high priest. You can think of Annas in a patriarch type of way. He's having great influence, even though he is officially not recognized as the high priest. So a little bit of detail there from the text. So in verse 14, John, he reminds us, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. He's reminding us, oh yeah, chapter 11, Jesus, right after he raised Lazarus. I just want to read this. Right after Lazarus has been raised. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, they're frantic. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. He just raised somebody from the dead. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then John's commentary, Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Talk about God using any vessel he wants. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You're talking about substitutionary atonement. This is the Lamb that has come to take away the sin of the world. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So there's Caiaphas. Now in verse 19, Annas questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And most likely, we give him the benefit of the doubt, he's going after Jesus with Deuteronomy 13 in mind. Deuteronomy 13, guidelines for how you would prosecute a false prophet among you. Right? So Annas is hoping to prove this guy has led the people astray. He's called them to go after other gods. And the punishment for this, from Deuteronomy 13, is death. Listen how Jesus responds, verse 20. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. This is not David Koresh with a compound. This is something known in public. I have said nothing in secret. Now, obviously, there were points he did speak privately to his disciples. We know this, the farewell address, 13 to 17 of John. It's very intimate, private teaching. But generally, you have a purposefully public ministry. And like so many other places in John's gospel, there's irony going on here. Jesus is proving himself to be known, not doing something conspiratorial, secretive, while Annas and Caiaphas are the ones conducting a secret, private trial. Amazing juxtaposition. Now, on top of this, Annas isn't calling any witnesses. If any of you know anything about law, not much has changed. This would have been normal judicial process. Again, Jesus, in his truthfulness, he calls Annas out on this. Verse 21, why do you ask me? In other words, where are your witnesses? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them, they know what I said. Jesus is saying, there are plenty of witnesses who will corroborate my teaching. He's simply holding Annas to a proper due process. And yet this butchery of justice continues. Verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by, struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Again, it was forbidden in Jewish law to strike a prisoner. And Jesus is simply asking for due process. So, time is short. And those seeking Jesus' death know it. Get this. Think about the timeline. He cannot be executed on the Sabbath, so they need to get charges solidified and brought to Pilate early Friday morning. Pilate would be done with any kind of work that he had to do by midday. So remember, it's Thursday night. This is a rushed, and as I said, butchered judicial process by men rejecting God's definitive revelation. His Son in the flesh. Ultimately, we'll see this later, but ultimately, he will not be stoned. Crucifixion was not used by Jews for punishment. He will not be stoned as a blasphemer, which he's been accused. He's been accused of being a blasphemer. He won't be stoned as a false prophet, though he's been accused of that. From Deuteronomy 13. But crucified as an enemy of the state, as a rival king to Caesar. And I wish I could convey this to you. And one of the blessings and downsides of immersing yourself in the text, you get to, this whole world opens up, and then you try to fit it into this little tiny thimble and say, here, it's representative. You just can't do it. But I want to convey to you how compelling this storyline is, this plot, the complexity and the movement of characters, that it would be overwhelming to you, that you'd actually throw yourself on Christ. Jesus is pursued by corrupt religious leaders who then leverage a Roman political system they themselves despise, occupied territory, in order to have Jesus eliminated and their power maintained. It's amazing. For them, it's not about the spiritual health of Israel, it's about the preservation of power. What did we read in John 11? We got to get rid of this guy because we know our power is contingent on Rome. If he causes a stir, Rome will come and take away our power. So through all this, Jesus' truthfulness and uprightness, again, his moral beauty, the moral beauty of his character, stand in enormous contrast to these other characters. So that's the first piece. And now secondly, his truthfulness in light of Peter's disassociation and denial. So even though Peter passionately objected, Jesus asks him in chapter 13, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So his first denial, verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, I am not. And then his second, verse 25. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And then his third denial, verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Please get this. John is setting up, master storyteller, John is setting up purposefully this huge contrast. While Jesus is inside being questioned by the high priest and answering truthfully, Peter is outside being questioned, answering untruthfully. And I believe John is holding up for you this morning and for me a mirror. Where are you? Where are you in your willingness to associate yourself with Jesus? You may not be questioned like this, but are you ready? And not just passively, but actively. Are you actually testifying to what Jesus has done and is doing in your life? I don't have the statistics. Some of you have seen these. I don't have the statistics in front of me. But many of them show a chilling number of professing Christians either do not openly testify to Christ or they see no onus to do so. I don't need to. I don't feel any motivation. So there are really two types of denial in this case. You have that of commission and omission, right? We talk in categories of sins of omission, sins of commission. We might think of it in the same categories when it comes to associating yourself with and speaking to the veracity of Christ. You either deny him like Peter and distance yourself from him, and I think this is less common, or more commonly, you deny him by simply not saying anything. How many conversations have you been in? I know this is true in my life. How many conversations have you been in and a door, ever so slightly, or has been completely thrown open for you to say something, but you remain silent for fear of rocking the boat? And mind you, it's not an issue, I don't know how to be tactful. You know how to be tactful. I think most of us are the caricature of the guy running through the cubicles with tracks saying, you're all going to burn, read these. That's supposed to be a joke. It's not, I don't think anyone's doing that. I hope not. But it's more an issue of remaining silent. Ask yourself, how often does my silence betray the one to whom I belong? It is a brutal question, but it must be asked. Think of all the different social circles you are in. Your neighborhood, your work, your extended family. Do you feel a compulsion to speak of Jesus? Now, I can stand here as a minister and browbeat you into evangelizing, right? I can say, you're not doing it, and you need to get to work. But again, when has a guilt trip ever resulted in someone developing a deep and infectious joy for Christ? Responding out of guilt and doing penance will never produce an enduring passion for the lost, a heart that aches and thinks about and engages and prays for those who do not know Jesus. So what will produce this? Let's go back to Peter's denial of Jesus. And I want to draw on Matthew's account in Matthew 26. This is from verse 73, after Peter has already denied Jesus twice. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. He began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, "I do not know the man." In the Greek, this is to call down curses from God if one is not speaking the truth. In effect, Peter is saying, "May God damn me if I know this man." I don't know that there is a more intense way to deny even remotely knowing the one with whom you just spent the last 3 years of your life. I mean, think of it. A few hours earlier in the upper room, Peter said, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." This ugly, ugly moment of denial, perhaps the lowest of Peter's life, is recorded in all four Gospels. Peter is brutally exposed for all to see. I want you to imagine you are driving down I-90. You're driving down I-90 one day and you see a massive billboard. Right out here. Right, you're going through Issaquah, your own community. Or Bellevue, or wherever you live. And your stomach starts churning, your heart freezes. On this massive billboard is written your name, followed by all the worst things you have ever said, done, or thought. All the slander, all the hatred, all the websites you've visited, all of this out in the open for everyone to see. Neighbors, co-workers, women in your MOPS group, everyone. Terrifying. Devastating, right? You have been entirely exposed. What will you do? Move out of town? Fight it in court as libel and defamation? How in the world could Peter, as a leader in the early church, give approval to such... If he didn't give approval, surely he knew about them. At least, if not approving them. How could he give approval to these incriminating, ghastly accounts? I mean, really, all across the Gospels, Peter is woefully inconsistent. Up and down and up and down. Matthew 14, right? He sees Jesus out on the water. Invite me out to you. I'll come out to you. He comes out. He sinks. Of course, Jesus saves him. But nonetheless, it's a pretty embarrassing episode. You could go on and on with Peter. If you're in leadership, think about some of you are in leadership positions at your work or any social group that you're in. If you're in a leadership position, you're in attempting to somehow solidify or grow a good reputation, wouldn't you do something about these accounts? At least downplay them or rationalize them. Well, you guys have read that, but let me tell you how it really went. They make you look terrible. I want to ask, could it be that Peter felt so loved, so absolutely secure in the grace Jesus had shown him, he didn't care about these accounts, and in fact, he wanted them to be in there. He wanted them to be in there in order to glorify his Savior. What kind of freedom is this? How is this possible? Because the love of Christ was larger and greater and deeper than his pride. The billboard of your filthy mouth, your depraved mind, your murderous heart, it's already up and it is known by God. It is known by God. The fraud you know yourself to be deep down has already been exposed. But here's what you must know. Grace from Christ was on the horizon for Peter. And so it is for you. He was restored and knew the love of Jesus so deeply, so firmly. He could let go of his pride. He could let go of all the anxiety that comes from maintaining a facade of righteousness. Kurt said it this morning before worship. He could just let it go. Freedom this profound would be the foundation for him to then go boldly and proclaim Jesus. Knowing this grace, being so utterly secure in the love of Christ, this is what will propel and motivate you toward testifying for Jesus. Like Peter, You will gladly wear your heart on your sleeve. I know there are some of you here, you have stuff in your family, you have stuff in your life, and you've just vowed, I will never say any of this to anyone in this church because they will look down on me or what have you. Know that you are free in Christ. Know that you are secure, and know that your brothers and sisters love you. And if they know that reality for themselves, they will gladly bear your burdens. Your life can be an open book. You don't care who sees the mess. Why? Because you know it points directly to the all-sufficiency of your Savior. Because it's not about you. He has covered it all. He's given you His righteousness. You can actually live a life that's fearless. You no longer have to be terrified of other people's opinions and approval. You no longer have to labor. It is such hard work to do this. You no longer have to labor and strive to maintain a facade for others to see and be impressed. Love is now the motivation. What will produce a heart compelled to speak of Jesus to others? Just like Peter, knowing you are forgiven and loved by Him who has gone to the cross. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we do ask for boldness. Lord, I pray for myself, for this body. Lord, we need to be trained in evangelism. We need our methods. We need our five steps for sharing the gospel. We need all that, Lord. But more than we need all that, we need this. We need You to root us so deeply in Yourself, Lord, that we would in fact be fearless. For Your name's sake and for Your glory, we ask this. In Your all-sufficient name, Lord Jesus, amen.